just wanted to quit.
Okay, very good. Well, I just got some extra minutes. Hey, I'm happy to be back. I tell people everywhere I go about your church here. Your pastor thinks he's not famous, but everywhere I go, everybody knows who he is. So that would be my definition of famous, or infamous, one of the two. But as he mentioned, we do have a table in the back. Now, I know a lot of you already help us, but for those of you who are not familiar, we have magazines in the back. There's no advertisements in them, by the way. We will send you one. You can get it either through email or regular mail. There's a sign-up sheet back there on the table beside the magazines, and you just put whichever way you'd like to receive it, and it's absolutely free. We want to tell you things that are going on around the world so that you'll know how to pray about it. That's really what it comes down to. It's also our opportunity to share with you what our ministry is being able to accomplish for the Lord. Everything we accomplish is because of His ability that He gives to us, and the support of people like you who make the finances possible. And I know a lot of times that we think that our finances really that important. And really they are. I was always tempted to think, well, if God's behind it, you don't need finances. But that's not what Paul taught us. He was always encouraging the churches to give and to help out. And I was thinking yesterday after talking to Brother Mike, you remember the story how Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia? And so he decided to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. You realize that Paul was in Turkey when he had that vision? He had to cross the Bosphorus to get to Macedonia. Somebody had to pay for a boat ticket for him. Now, suppose you had been alive back in that day and you knew about Brother Paul and what he was trying to do for the Lord, and he said, I need to get a boat ticket to go over to Macedonia and preach the gospel, and you'd said, I'll buy you that boat ticket. Think what a difference you would have made for history in doing that. But on the other hand, suppose you said, well, I'd like to buy you a boat ticket, but I really can't handle it because Christmas was a little bit more than I thought it would be, but I'll pray for you. Well, you're in heaven now 2,000 years later. Which one of those two would you prefer to have been in? I know which one. Same one I'd want to be in. And that really is the impetus of our ministry. We exist to help others do their work. That's what it comes down to. And because you can't all travel all around the world and meet these men, check them out, make sure they're okay doctrinally, morally, and so forth, that's the purpose that we fulfill on your behalf. So we find the preachers that need the help and who deserve the help, and then we come to churches like yours looking for people who have the ability to help them. Now, as Pastor said, if you want to support a missionary full-time, technically nowadays that's going to run you between $7,000 and $9,000 a month. Because that's what missionaries generally get, depending on which country they go to. Some go with less, but they're considered the slow ones, if you know what I mean. Because most guys will say, oh, I've got to have more, I've got to have more. And they don't go until they get it. And I don't know where faith comes in on that, but that's how we live. If I raise the support, I'm going to go. Every missionary that you'll have come by your church from your inception till the Lord comes back is basically saying that. I believe God has called me, and once I raise the money, I'm going to be obedient to the call of God. But is that what Paul did? Is that what Elijah did? Is that what Moses did? Is that what Jesus did? No, 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 no. God calls you, do what God called you to do, whether you have the finances to do it or not. And so we go out around the world looking for men who are doing just that in their own cultures. They're serving God. They don't take a day off. They don't have time to spend with their families. They finish their work in the coffee fields or the banana plantation or in the rice paddies. And then instead of going home to rest, they hit the trail to find a village to go preach the gospel and to establish a new church there. These men need help. Why? If they're already doing it, why do they need help? Because if they're already doing it, they'll be able to do more if we give them some help. It was just common sense to me when I first stumbled upon this in 86, but it worked, and it worked well. And as the pastor says, we have around 28,000 men that we're working with around the world, and that number is just growing, growing, growing by leaps and bounds. I suspect by this time next year, it'll be 32, 35,000. And within the next 10 years or less, it'll easily be 100,000 men who believe exactly like you and I believe. And they preach exactly like your pastor preaches. But as he said, they're standing under a tree, or they're meeting in somebody's front porch, or inside of a bedroom in somebody's house.
They meet wherever they can meet with a group of newly saved and baptized believers, teaching them God's word and then training up men from within that congregation to become the leaders and the pastors as they move on to the next village and start the process all over again. We need help to fund these men, and what we ask you for is $50 a month. It's not a lot. Come on. I've been out to eat now several times since we've been up here, and that's basically a meal for two people. So think about that. For what it costs to go out to eat once a month, you could support a preacher of the gospel full time in his ministry. Now, we're not going to get you to support the same guy that somebody else is supporting. It's going to be a unique situation for you. He's your preacher. The reports he writes will come back to you, and he'll tell you that he received your money, that I only swindled part of it instead of all of it. He'll tell you what he did with your money, how many souls were saved, how many villages he evangelized, how many churches he may have started in the past 3 months. And four times a year, you're going to get a letter like that. On the table in the back, we have pictures of preachers. And if you see one you'd like to help, just speak to my wife. She's sitting right over here, but she'll be out there by the table, and she'll tell you what to do. There's a sign-up sheet in the back of each one. We just need you to fill that out real quick so we'll know who to send our cousin Vinny to in case a check doesn't come in. Okay? But the picture, you take that home with you. Now, we also have children that we'd not like to get support for, and they're only $35 a month. And that's a tremendous blessing. These are children who are involved in a local New Testament, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And it gives the pastor an opportunity to be able to minister to the entire village, whereas before they may have considered him to be weird or an alien or a cult or whatever the case may be. Now he's feeding their kids. So when he knocks on their door, he's welcome in now. Everybody in town knows who he is. Everybody respects him. Because of him, their children are being fed. That's the way they look at it. So it helps us to spread the gospel a lot easier and a lot faster. We just started a new program, too. The only name we could come up with it was Sunday Lunch. We can't get enough of these kids sponsored fast enough. So some of the workers in Honduras said, why don't we start feeding kids on Sunday only? Those who come to church get a meal. So we started in one village about 5 or 6 weeks ago. My wife and I took that village. There's 200 kids living there. We give $100 a month to feed 200 children every Sunday of the month. Really, $100 is more than it takes, but what's $100? Literally, on that program, we can feed a child a meal, not a snack, not a cracker. We can feed them a meal for 10 cents per child per week. I talked to a pastor friend of mine and told him what I was doing, and he said, I want to do that. And I said, well, you can't do it. That's my village. I thought, wow, we're fighting over who gets to feed children, and this is really weird. He said, well, that's not fair. I want to help out. And I said, well, there's another village. You can do that. Okay, I'll take that village. And I went there about 3 weeks ago, and there they were, another. And that Sunday they had 87 kids there, and the ladies get together. The mothers do the cooking. We just give them the materials to cook with. Each kid brings their own little plate there, and they were making tamales for them that day. If they eat one, they want another one, they give them another one. If they look like me and they want another one, they give them a third one. And they can just have them until they're all gone. But what to feed 100, 200 kids for $100 a month, that is incredible. So that's something you're going to read about in our magazine. And one other thing I'd like to tell you, we're also not just into supporting ministries and doing the work ourselves, but we're also into educating people about missions. So on the table, we have these miniature iPhones. Have you ever seen a miniature iPhone? Well, you can have one free. Now, they don't work. It's just a piece of cardboard, but it looks like an iPhone. And it's an advertisement for our podcast. And I know that a lot of you folks are older like me, and you don't know what a podcast is. So my staff had to explain it to me. A podcast is a radio program that you can listen to anytime you want to. You don't have to schedule yourself to turn on the radio and listen. It's just there, except you download it from your smartphone, if you're smart enough to know how to download something on your smartphone. If not, you call your granddaughter and she'll tell you how. But we do a podcast, I think it's every week, where we have interviews of missionaries around the world, interviews with national preachers, sometimes with their wives, mission stories, biographies of preachers. You can listen for 2 minutes and turn it off. You can listen to the whole thing. You can listen to one program. You can listen to every program we've ever done. Just whatever you want to do. It's on your phone, so it's there for you. So take one of those cards, and it'll tell you how to listen to our podcast. I think that'll be a blessing to you. Now I want to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And being a missionary, and I'm glad the pastor introduced me that way. Boy, you know, I travel around the world, and sometimes people say, "This is Pastor John from the United States." And I have to stop them. "How dare you call me a pastor? I'm a missionary." That's like calling a general a captain. You know what I mean? Right, Brother Mike? Huh? He won't admit it. No, I'm thankful for what God's called me to be and to do. I'm thankful for pastors also, because somebody's got to do it. And the more of those guys who step up and pastor, the less likely I'm going to have to ever do it again. I did pastor for about 9 years, and the happiest people that I was called to be a missionary were my church members. Boy, I was like the Jews leaving Egypt. They were just giving me anything I wanted to get me out of there. I never thought about that until just now. That would explain a lot. Anyway, as a missionary, when I open the Bible, everything talks about missions to me. I'm probably twisting it a lot, but still, I can't help it. That's just the direction I'm in. I go to bed thinking about missions. I wake up thinking about missions, particularly what am I going to eat on the next mission field I go to. I really spend a lot of time thinking about that. That's fun. But in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a passage you're going to be familiar with. And it is referring to what we call today the marathon. Let's read it beginning verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with missions? Not a thing in the world, but I'm going to twist it out of shape so that it does, okay? So hang with me. What he's talking about here is an event that happened in 486, I think it was, B.C., or 480 B.C., the Battle of Marathon, when the Persians came to Greece to attack it. The Greeks got out to the battle early, so they got to pick the battlefield that was going to be used. And they stopped to do the battle at a plain called Marathon, where there was a little village located. The Persians were there. They had 25,000 men in their front force that was going to fight the Greeks that day. And the Greeks only had 11,000, so they were outnumbered more than 2-1 already. But by the time the battle was ended, of the 25,000 Persians, 6,000 had been killed. And of the 11,000 Greeks, 192 had been killed. Well, in battles in that day, they didn't send pigeons back home to tell people what was going on, and they couldn't call up on their cell phones. So they would send runners back throughout a battle to let the people in the town, Athens in this case, know what was going on so that they could either rejoice or they could be packing their bags and fleeing in the opposite direction of the army that was coming to get them. So they sent out a runner, and history tells us that after that runner left, the tide of the battle changed and the Greeks began to win. So they found another runner, and his job was not just to get the message back, but to outrun the first runner so that a conflicting message would not be given. So he actually did. His name was Pheidippides. Long name for a short fellow, probably, but that was his name, Pheidippides. So he ran all the way back from Marathon, which was 40,000 meters, 24 and a half miles he ran, after having been swinging a sword for a few hours. He outran the first one. He ran into the city of Athens. The elders were there to greet him, and he cried out, "Ninikakamen," which means "the victory is ours." We have that same word in our tennis shoes, Nike. It's the root word of Ninikakamen. And the word Nike just means by itself, it means victory. So he cried out victory, and according to history, he fell over dead of a heart attack after telling them that they had won the battle. Well, they made this a part of their Olympic Games, the marathon, which we have today. And for thousands of years, they were 24 and a half miles long until the first Olympics started back in the 1890s, I think, 1898, around there, and they held it in England, and they had the marathon. Well, the Queen was living in Windsor Castle, but the marathon was going to end at a stadium called the White City Stadium. And there in the center of the stadium, she had her throne, and she wanted the finish line to be right at her throne so she could see who won. So with all the power that she has, she changed the marathon from 24 and a half miles to 26 miles, and that's what it is today. We're always changing things, aren't we? But hopefully it's for the better. I feel sorry for people who run marathons and get to 24 and a half miles and think, stinking queen, now I got to run another mile and a half to finish this thing. I wonder how many people have not been able to do that. Well, anyway, the marathon became famous. There's not a person here who hasn't heard about it. Well, throughout this chapter, in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, the author is referring to the marathon or to races in general. He uses a lot of words that had to do with physical exercise. I'm going to point out some of them to you. Now, some of those words, because they were translated into English in the King James, they no longer have anything to do in our mind with physical exercise. It's not that the word has changed, it's that our definitions have changed. Like when you and I were growing up, if we said, he's a really gay fella, what did that mean? He was happy. He joked a lot. Well, it doesn't mean that anymore. When we were growing up, we'd say, boy, he's cool. Now, he may have been hot and sweating, but he was still cool. You know, and then around the 1980s or 90s, people say, that's bad. What they meant was, that's good. But bad no longer meant bad, it meant good. So in our English language, sometimes things change a little bit. The Word of God stands forever. But I want you to be able to see some of this as we go through it. Let's talk about this race in regards not just to missions, but in regards to your mission in your life, okay? Because believe it or not, this chapter speaks to you. There's several things about the marathon that we need to consider. First of all, is why run one? Now, I think you can look at me and probably determine that I've never run a marathon in my life. I've never even bothered to watch one. I mean, why would you do that? That'd be like watching somebody torture themselves. I don't want to run a marathon, but some people do. My pastor loves to run them. Then we got a friend in our church who runs some sort of, I think they call it a death run. It's like three marathons put together in a 24-hour period. And then after that, you ask somebody to shoot you because you're too tired to pull the trigger yourself. But there are nice guys who enjoy running marathons. Now, to me, they are weird, but I'm probably weird to them. Why run a marathon? The Greeks ran it and the Romans ran it for only one purpose. You think you know what that purpose was? To win. That's the only reason they ran it, to win it. But in this first Olympics, it took place in England in our modern time. There was a guy there who was supposed to run. He was considered the fastest runner in the world at that time. His name was Eric Liddell. They made a movie about him 40 years ago called Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell's father was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher. His sister was a Scottish missionary to China. And they constantly rebuked him because he was spending his life running instead of preaching the gospel. He was a doctor by education. After he finished the marathon and finished his running, he then went to China and spent the rest of his life as a missionary. Sometimes God doesn't want you just to stop what you're doing now and go. Sometimes he wants to prepare you a little bit for that. Then there are other times that we don't go simply because whatever. The pastor mentioned missionaries who start out on deputation. But did you know that in our Baptist world, that of all the missionaries who start on deputation, 43% of them never finish it? Wow. 43%. But yet they were getting support from churches like yours who believed in them and wanted to help them. Maybe they were on deputation for 6 months or a year or 2 years or 3 years or 6 years. And they finally decided, this must not be God's will because I can't raise the money I need. So they throw in the towel. But what happened to all that money you'd been giving them over the months and over the years? That was missions money that you sacrificed for the cause of missions that never left the United States. It went to McDonald's, not to missions. Now you say, well, I gave it with a clear conscience. So what? Where do we read that in the Bible? We're called to be stewards of God's money. And if you understand God's word, you understand that you don't own a thing. Everything you have belongs to your master. You utilize a portion of it for your own benefit, and he permits that. He gives us good gifts. But he doesn't expect us to go overboard. Every now and then we'll read about some lawyer for some famous movie star or whatever, and they get to be our age and they want to retire and they find out they don't have any money. But the lawyer that was handling their money for them, well, he's a gazillionaire. How did he get that? That was their money because he mishandled it and took too much for him and not enough for them. But that's what we as Christians do. Everything we have is God's. And he allows us to live in luxury if we're in this country. I say luxury because the way we live is luxurious to the rest of the world, except for some spotted places here and there like England or Germany or Japan or whatever. We live in luxury. In third world countries, I know many middle class people, upper middle class people, that don't have a microwave. They can't afford the electric bill. But they're middle class. Yeah, but we can cook our food the way we've always cooked our food. We can't afford to spend $300 on a microwave because that's what it would cost in other countries. So understand that you're blessed by God more than you ever dreamed of being blessed. You, I don't care, let's take the poorest person in here, and you live better than kings have lived in the past. They didn't have cars to drive. They didn't have smooth roads to ride on. When it got hot, they had to build a fire. They couldn't push a button on a thermostat. When it got cold, likewise. You and I both, we live in a way that people who lived before us couldn't even dream of living in that way. Well, you're going to go home today and open up a big box in your refrigerator, in your kitchen, and pull out a little box and stick it in a medium-sized box and push a few buttons. And in 3 minutes, it's going to come out instead of being rock hard frozen, it's going to be soft and hot and steaming. And then you're going to sit down at the table and eat it. And when you're finished, you're going to take the plates and everything else and put them in another box in your kitchen, push a few buttons and walk away. You realize you've got machines that store your food, cook your food, and clean up after you. And you say, I'm so poor, I just don't know how I'm going to get by. And you're not even paying a maid to do all that. The machines are doing it for you. They've already taken over your house. Then you're going to sit down and watch another machine that's going to entertain you for a few hours. You know, I mean, we are so... Solomon never had any of this. And look what we've got. And yet, instead of saying, how much of this can I give back to my master's work? We say, how much of his can I keep for myself? But I'll still give some back for his work. Well, you might fool the pastor. You might fool yourself. But you're not fooling your master. Remember, you're not just his child. You're his servant. He's not just your God. He's not just your father. He is your master. And whatever he's given to you, like the parables Christ told in the New Testament, he expects you to produce for him through his funds he's running through your hands. I say 43% of the missionaries never get past deputation. But here's a more staggering thought. Of those who finish deputation and get to the mission field, 75% of them quit before the first 3 years are up. 75%. That's staggering. Why? Usually it's because they really weren't called. It's just something they wanted to do for the Lord. And sometimes we confuse what we want to do for him as being a call from him for us to do it. There's nothing wrong with a person who goes and quits because they probably shouldn't have been there in the first place. At least they gave it a try. At least they accomplished something. But still, think of the finances that were wasted on that. 75% quitting. Well, what about those who make it through the third year, through the fourth year, and come home on furlough? They come back to your church to let you know how things are going and how God is blessed. And in a year, we're going to go back. Well, of those guys, 55% of them never go back. While they're here, a church that they're going to preach at says, you know, we just lost our pastor about a month ago. We'd like for you to be our pastor. And generally, they'll say, okay, I'll do that. Why? Because generally speaking, the wife does not want to go back. Not the husband, the wife. Why? Because women are unholy and uncaring and, right, men? A bunch of chickens. No, that's not why. The reason they give is the inability to adapt to the culture. Maybe it should be the unwillingness, but they say the inability. What does that mean? They just didn't feel at home there. Now, the husband didn't have that problem. Why? Very simple. He went to language school. She stayed home with the 15 kids. He learned to speak the language. He made friends. He can go anywhere and talk to anybody. The only one she can talk to is her kids. You say, well, can't she talk to her husband? Ladies, can you talk to your husband, really? I mean, does he listen when you talk to him? She has nobody to talk to for 4 years. Now she comes home. She does not want to go back. It doesn't make her a bad person. It makes her a human being. So another problem we have with missions is, well, who, by the way, who's the pastor of your church here? Thank you. I'm not really stupid. I just wanted to get an answer. Well, I am kind of stupid, but still. Pastor Mike Mutzler, right? What about Vicki Mutzler? Well, she's the pastor's wife, right? Why is it the pastor's wives in the United States are not called pastors, but the missionaries' wives in other countries are called missionaries? Are they preaching? No. Are they planting churches? No. Then why do we call them missionary? You want to know the real answer? Because if you're a mission board, it looks really good to be able to double the number of missionaries you have. Instead of saying, we've got 100 missionaries, you can say, we have 200 missionaries overseas. So now if we take these missionaries who finally are willing to go back and realize that about 50% of that number are their wives, who as far as we know are not pastoring churches or preaching out on the street corner, then that really cuts our number of missionaries in half. So let's put it this way. From the time a man starts deputation, if he's successful and he makes it through the first 3 years, the fourth year, he comes home for furlough, he goes back at the beginning of his sixth year, of every 100 men who started, 6.4 men return. I don't know how they do the 0.4, but that's what the number is. Well, I could probably be like 1.3 or something like that. Maybe that's how they do it. But isn't that tragic? 6.4% of the men make it to their second term of ministry on the mission field. But think about the hundreds, thousands, millions, hundreds of millions of dollars that were spent on missions that couldn't even get a man to return back for a second term of duty. That's why I say to you, you have missionaries who come through here who are on their second term, their third term, their fourth term. That's a guy to support, because that's a guy who's proven he is called of God. He knows it. He's going to stick with it to the day he dies. But the guys that just come along with a good story and I'm going to do this when I get there. I have young missionaries contact me frequently. What are you going to do when you go? Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to start churches. I'm going to train the nationals to start churches. Really? That is excellent. How many churches have you started? Well, I've never started one, but I'm going to do it when I get there. Okay, so you've never started a church in your own language, in your own culture, but you think you're going to be successful at doing it in another culture, in another language. By the way, do you speak that language? Well, no, but when I get there, I'm going to go to language school. Well, why don't you go ahead and learn it now? Well, I'm spending all my time driving around. Why don't you get some CDs and stick them in your car, and while you're driving 500,000 miles on deputation, learn to speak the language that you're going to be preaching in for the rest of your life. I mean, to me, that's just a no-brainer. But we're not taught to do that. And that's why we fail as missions. And that's what this passage is talking about. Not just missions, but anything that God has put in your heart to do. Pastors can always tell you there are tons of people that volunteer and start with a job but then quit it. Why? Because they didn't finish the race that God had given them. So why run? The first reason is because God has given us a race to run. And if you read on down through the book of 12th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find him talking about that we are to run the race set before us. In other words, I'm not to run Brother Mike's race. I'm to run John Nelm's race. So I need to know what that race is. Is it the quarter-mile track out there? Is it a marathon? Is it a sprint? I need to know what the race is God wants me to run so that I can prepare to run it and run it successfully. And so many times as Christians, we try to do somebody else's race. They say, oh, I like that ministry you got going on there. I want to do that too. Well, that's great that you want to do it, but is that the race God set for you to do? The way you find out is sit back and watch them for a year or two and see if they're still running that race or they've moved on to another race. And that's why many times when I see a missionary who's now pastoring, I don't think he's failed at anything. He just finally found the race God wanted him to run. And praise God, maybe he can run it successfully and get that job done. That's what we need to do in our daily life. What if God wants you to work in the nursery, ladies? It doesn't matter if you have to change diapers. If that's what he wants you to run, that's where you need to run. Well, I've never changed a diaper before. YouTube. You can probably watch a video that shows you how to change a diaper. Diapers for little babies, diapers for old men, you know, depends. You're not going to have to carry depends in there, are you? It's, you know, someday a church is going to have a nursery for the senior saints who need that, you know. Let me know when you get that. I might be knocking on your door. Not as a worker, but as a participant. Where in the world am I? Okay, now, find the race God wants you to run. If you ask him and he doesn't tell you, just keep asking. Lord, what do you want me to do? You might find that you need to do some preparation for it. You might find that you're already overly qualified. And if you are, that doesn't mean you don't do it. It means, what'd you wait so long for? Get out there and start doing it. And understand this. He may move you from one race to another. Have you ever watched a football game? They say, this guy in college, he was a split end, but now he's a quarterback for the team. Well, was he a bad split end? No. They actually gave him the job because he was so good. But once they got their hands on him, began training, they thought, he'll be an even better quarterback than he was a split end. So sometimes God puts you in a ministry for a time to exercise you, to shape you, to get you in shape, and then he moves you on to another. That doesn't mean that you're a quitter. It just means that you're following the race God has for you. And that brings me to the second point, where to run. And the answer to that really is quite simple. You run wherever God puts you. He didn't put us on this earth to stand still. He put us to be running the race for him. He says, run the race that is set before you. Literally, in the Greek text there, that says the race that is mapped out for you. Now, I drove to your church this morning. I wasn't sure I knew how, so I asked the omniscient Siri how to get here. And as the pastor told me how to do that, I just said, how do I get to Grandview Baptist Church? And she muttered something about moron. And then all of a sudden a map came up and it said, start here. And then as I started. And the longer I drove, it would say, turn here, turn there. Hey, you passed it. Turn around, go back. You know, it says whatever it needs to. It mapped out my journey for me. And the Bible tells us here in Hebrews 12, we're to run the race that has been mapped out for you. You say, but I don't have a Siri. Yeah, you do. It's called a Bible. It's called prayer. It's called talking with your Father. Look, if God made you to run this race, and he trained you to run this race, and he prepared you to run this race, but somehow you get sidetracked over to this race, do you think he's not going to say, hey, you're supposed to be over here? Just as we're being compared to runners in this passage, God is being compared to a coach. That's why he says in these passages, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded or it gives back the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it or thereby. Exorcism there is not talking about getting rid of the demons or deacons. Which one is it? I get confused. Exorcism here is talking about exercising. We're to run the race God has given us, and if we run it, it's going to give back to us righteous fruit. In other words, the more you serve God the way God made you to serve him, the more you're going to be blessed back in return. You don't have to be a hoarder of God's possessions so that you have on this earth. If you give God's possessions to him, give your life to him, he gives you back blessings. We just looked at our finances, and I was blown away to see how much we gave last year. Thought, how did we do that? But yet, I'm more prosperous now than I was this time last year. Because as you give more into God's work, God gives back. How does he do it? I don't know how he does it. I don't care how he does it. I just like to make sure I empty my pockets before the Lord so he can fill them back up again. You give him copper, he gives you silver. You give him silver, he gives you gold. You can't, as they say, outgive God. He's far better at it than we are. So where do we run? Whatever the race is that God's given us to run. I've always been concerned about people that I haven't been able to witness to. I look at pictures in the past of people on the streets or whatever, and I wonder if somebody ever presented the gospel to them. Because, you know, they didn't. They're lost in eternity with no other chance. I mean, absolute hopeless. But there's nothing we can do about that. But what about the people still alive today? Do you know that they say that 67% of the people that have lived from the time of Christ till today, 67% of those people are alive at this moment? So rather than worry about the 33% that it's impossible for us to evangelize, why don't we concern ourselves with the 67% that still need to be evangelized? That is the race that God has given us. That's what he wants us to run. More than half the people who have ever lived are alive today. We cannot run out of people to witness to. It's impossible for that to happen. Now let me move on quickly. The last thing, how to run. Well, the scripture tells us in what we read that we are to take off the weights. Growing up, I figured that that meant, you know, get rid of the sin in your life. But I was wrong. The weights that we carry are not sins. If any of you were ever runners, I have a brother that was. Before he would run, he would strap weights to his ankles and he would practice that way. Why? To build up the muscles. But when it came time to run the race at the track meet, did he bring his ankle weights with him? No, they stayed at home. Why? Because you want weights on you when you're practicing, but you don't want weights on you when it's race time. And sometimes we get mixed up. We enjoy those weights so much, we don't want to take them off. So we're out there trying to run for God, and we run out of energy, and our legs are getting cramped up. Why? Because we're sinning? No. We're just hanging on to the weights that weight us down. Look, when it's run time, it's run time. When it's practice time, it's practice time. So what the author here says is, you as a Christian, in your spiritual life, need to lay aside, take off any weights that are hanging you up. Anything that is slowing you down. What is that? Well, I know sometimes teenagers don't want to go to church because their girlfriend goes to another church. Well, that's a weight that's slowing him down. Is she a sin? No. She's just something that's slowing him down. I knew some guys who wanted to work in the bus ministry when I was a teenager, but they didn't want to miss the ball games in the afternoon. Well, they love the Lord, and they love souls, and they wanted to help, but more than they wanted to help, they wanted to be able to go home and eat and watch the Falcons beat any team they were playing. The Falcons, are they a sin? No, but they were a what? Pagan. They were a weight that was slowing these guys down. So your weight can be anything in life that's keeping you from running your race effectively. Now, some of you are running that race for God now, but you're stumbling a little bit. You're straining at it. It's probably because you've got a weight that's still attached to you that you haven't let go of. So you might need to go in the locker room and stand in front of a mirror and say, what is it that's holding me back? And then get rid of it. Second thing he said, lay aside the hindrances, the sin which doth so easily beset us, or that word beset is to trip us. So not only do we get rid of the innocent things that slow us down, but we should get rid of the non-innocent things that will trip us up. It's one thing to run a race and be slowed down by the weight. It's another thing to run a race and be constantly tripping and falling on the ground. You'll be fortunate to even get through to the end. Your knees are going to be so battered and banged up. And so we need to look for those sins in our life. Now, I see in my mind, in my experience, that these two things affect a lot of church members when it comes to missions. They'll say, well, I tithe, but I don't really have extra to give. All right, they're letting these desires for other things that they want, not need, but really want. Now, where I come from in Georgia, there's a lot of guys that want a bass boat. I don't know what makes a bass boat different from a rowboat or any other boat. I don't care about fishing. You know, Jonah tried that. It didn't work for him, so I'm not going to try it. Can you imagine how... Can you imagine if you were a whale and saw me in the water? Oh, my goodness. I just don't want to put a temptation before those guys. But anyway, does anybody need a bass boat? Well, you need one if that's what you do for a living. You're a professional bass fisherman, and they make a lot of money. They're good at it. So, yeah, you probably need a boat. Do I need a bass boat? I don't even have a place to park it. And I tried to drive a boat once, but you have to do everything backwards. So if you want to turn left, you have to turn right or something like that. I got so confused. I was just going around in circles. So that was my one experience. I don't need a bass boat. But I could look at one and say, well, my neighbor's got one. It looks nice sitting in his front yard. I'd have one. It looked nice sitting in my front yard. That's all it would ever do is sit in my yard. But still, it would look nice. Then all the other bass boat guys driving by would say, wow, look at that missionary. He's got a nice bass boat. Okay, it's something I want. Do I need it? No. Now, am I trying to say that we should beat ourselves constantly? We can't have anything we want? I had a chocolate milkshake last night. Yep, I did. You know why? Because I could. Milk doesn't bother me anymore. I got pills. Not the kind you sell in your stores up here either. These are pills that allow me to have milk again. I've got years of chocolate milkshakes to catch up on. But do I need them? What if I want to keep up this manly appearance? I do. So have I deceived myself? Yeah. And that's what we do, isn't it? We say we need this, we need this, we need this. We really don't. And that's why in America, you have so many storage outlets. You rent a place to store things that you don't need, and in time you'll forget you've even got. But you're still going to pay $100 a month to store them. $100 a month, you could support two national preachers with that. And you won't forget about him because he's going to send you a letter every 3 months telling you what he's doing. You see, it's the difference between laying aside a weight and not laying aside the weight. And then there's those who just want to spend, spend, spend. I don't want to give to church. I want to buy a third house. I want this. I want this. I want this. I want this. Learn the lesson that we've all known. You cannot take it with you. Whatever you amass, you leave by. You're not even going to get to take your clothes with you. Not even what you have on at that moment. It's going to be mighty embarrassing when we get to heaven. But we can't take anything with us. We're going to be clothed in His righteousness, the Word of God tells us. I hope it's thick. The Bible tells us we should have an attitude for running this race for the long haul. That's the closing point of this passage. It's not something you just go out and do and it's over with. You do it with cheerful endurance. The word for cheerful endurance in the Bible is the word patience. So you don't just do it. You don't just run your race. You run it cheerfully. Because why? It's the race God has for you to run. The heavenly coach has prepared this for you. Now, sometimes we get tired and we have to be chastised. And in Hebrews 12, it talks about that. It says our fathers in times past would chastise us when we didn't run our race. But our heavenly Father doesn't. What is he talking about? We do get chastised, but here's the difference. The earthly coaches chastise us kind of for punishment, but also to help us be better. Remember when you were in Little League football and your team lost? So you knew the next practice day you're going to start off by running laps. And if you really lost bad before you left the game that night, you were out there running laps. Why? Because he was punishing you? Yes. But why was he punishing you? Because we needed endurance. We'd run out of energy. So he's got to build up that endurance. And the punishment of running laps exercised those muscles so that next time we could get out there and play well. And that's exactly what Hebrews is talking about here. God chastises us for our benefit. So if you're going through a hard time, don't think God hates you. Don't think God's mad at you. God loves you. You're his child. He wants the best for you, and he wants the best from you. And if he needs to put you through a time of rigorous exercise, he's going to do it. Why? Because in the final verses in this passage, it talks about if we endure his exercising and we run the race built up as we should be, our hands won't hang down like this. Have you ever watched the guys when they finish the marathon? They're running, 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 running. They cross the line. They do it like this. Why? Because when you're that tired, it takes energy just to keep your hands up. But you need that for the momentum to keep you going. And the Bible says you don't want your hands just to hang down like this. You need to be exercised. It says you don't want your feet to be dislocated. Why? Because then you can't run the race. Let me tell you one story in closing. When the marathon first started, it was the only race that was run, that was started outside of the arena. All the other races were started on the inside. They started 24 and a half miles away, almost. And their intent was that when they would get to the Coliseum, the last three laps would be inside the stadium so people could cheer for them. There'd be a judge at the finish line on this side and a judge on that side. And when they finally passed the winner, the judge would raise a red flag. We use a checkered flag, but they used a red flag. If the judge on the other side disagreed, he'd raise a white flag. They'd meet in the middle and talk and make a, you know, instant playback and so forth to see who actually won and announce the winner. But here's the strange thing about that. As the guys would begin running, they would start taking off their clothes. Why? Because when you run, you sweat. And that sweat makes your clothes heavier. It's what? It's a hindrance to you. It's not a sin, but it was something that was slowing them down. So as the runners would run, they'd start shedding their clothes. And believe it or not, by the time they would get to the arena, they would be running totally naked. I don't know why he didn't preach against that, but he didn't. We would, but he didn't. They would be running totally naked. Why? They had shed everything they had on so that they could finish the race and win the race. What do you need to shed so that you can finish your race? I have no idea. But you do. Are you willing to let it go? Are you willing to put it aside so that you can run the race that God designed for you to run? And in doing so, see how he returns to you spiritual riches, physical riches, whatever it is he knows you need. He'll take care of his track team. Let's just put it that way. How does that affect missions? Should you be giving? Should you be giving more? Should you be more careful how you give or to whom you give? It's your race. You talk to the coach and let him lead you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message from you. I pray that it'll touch our hearts with understanding, discretion, discernment, with wisdom, so that we could all run better for you. So that at the end, when we're given a victor's crown, we can turn to you and cast it at your feet. That will be our ultimate victory. Thank you, Father. Amen.